This is a little bit different, coming out that door when I get up here to preach. I know an email went out, but for maybe those who are visiting, those didn't have an opportunity to see it. Had a couple of days earlier in the week and this past week where just wasn't feeling well. Didn't have all of the symptoms of COVID necessarily, but it was enough that Kirk and I felt like we needed to show some extreme caution. And so I'm distancing by not being out here interacting with everyone, simply being out here for the sermon. But very appreciative to everyone who has led in our worship this morning. And for those who are visiting, I'm sorry I haven't had an opportunity to get to speak to you this morning already, but we want to welcome you here, and I want to join in with Kirk in doing that. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning as we begin our study. In Titus chapter 2, text that I know that we're very familiar with, I want to begin in verse 11. We're going to read down through verse 14, and especially in verse 14 is what I want to be looking at this morning, Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." I want you to notice there, he speaks about his own special people. I think the King James Version uses the word peculiar people, and that's the word that probably many of us are most familiar with. We've thought about this aspect of being peculiar. And when you look at what Strong says about this word, periosis, it is being beyond usual. But the word, as it's defined by Orton Gingrich, as well as Vine, is it really just means of one's own special possession. He's not necessarily describing us as being peculiar, as we use that word, as he is describing the fact that we're God's own special people. Now, what is behind that idea is the fact that we are different because we are his special possession. And this idea of being different is one that is brought up quite a number of times in the New Testament, but I think especially in Romans chapter 12, where he describes the fact that as Christians, we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And he starts in verse 1 talking about that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that very idea of being holy or being acceptable to God has always been something that is set apart. It's always been something that is special in the sense that it's different from the world. The very idea of the word profane, as it's used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, is to take that which is holy and to treat it as that which is common. To take something that is supposed to be set apart and to be different for God and to treat it like everything else. It's very much a part of Christianity and a part of what we've been called to, that we would be holy, acceptable, and in that, God's special chosen people, different, sanctified. So he says in verse 2 of Romans 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, showing us, conformed to this world is to be the same. It is to be the norm, what is accepted in a worldly sense. But to be transformed is to be holy. It is to be sanctified. It is to be different. And I've got to tell you that I was raised being taught by my parents, my family, at church, by my Bible class teachers, that being a Christian was going to be a life that was different. That as we choose Christ, we are making a conscious choice that we're going to live differently. But I'll tell you at the same time that that had to be my greatest struggle. As a young man, throughout those years, I just struggled deeply with swimming upstream, with not taking the path of least resistance. It was easy. It was fun in a worldly sense. And I was weak in that regard. And because of that, I bear the scars and the sorrows and history and a past, much of which I'm not excited or happy or enjoyable about telling certain parts of my past. Because of that, I have to live with that. And God warns us that we won't have the memories and the sweetness of those things if we choose to go that direction. Choosing to live with Christ is a choice that we're going to be different from the rest of the world. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, Peter brings out this so well. He says, you are a chosen generation. See, that goes back to that idea of periosios, peculiar in the King James Version in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So keep that in mind. We're his own special people. Now in verse 11, notice how he refers to us. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sojourners and pilgrims they're immigrants. They're, you know, we use the word aliens, and usually when I was growing up, the word alien meant someone from outer space, but sometimes you hear about an illegal alien, and it took me years as a kid to figure out what they're talking about there. I would think all aliens are illegal, but an illegal alien would be somebody who's an immigrant, someone who is not a citizen, someone who does not belong here, and they're here illegally. It's a foreigner. And so in that sense, when he talks about us being sojourners and pilgrims, he's talking about the fact that this world's not our home, that we are different. We don't belong here. And there's that difference that is seen. But I want you to keep reading on with me there and notice in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 4, and Kirk mentioned a portion of this last Lord's Day as we were closing out our service. And I want you to read, starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime, or the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I want you to notice that they think it strange. What that's telling us is that when we live the life that is a reflection of Christ, it is strange to the world because it's different. It's the whole idea of this word. You know, the psalmist in the 119th Psalm said in verse 19, the 119th Psalm in verse 19, he said, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. That's the 119th Psalm in verse 19. If you're taking notes there, I'm a stranger in the earth. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you've been somewhere, maybe you've gone back, invited to go back and be around some of your friends that you graduated with, or maybe some of your friends you went to college with, whatever, something in the past, maybe a time before you lived as holy as you're living now, or maybe when you were much more immature as a Christian. You go back to be around those people, and you feel like a sore thumb. You feel so different. That's not a good feeling, is it? And the reality is that as we're out in the world, we ought to feel that. We shouldn't feel like we fit in with the world. The psalmist understood this very well, and I want to suggest to you that that's very much what made David a man after God's own heart. He recognized, he felt how different he was from the rest of the world, and we ought to be feeling that as well. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about some of the other Old Testament worthies, the great men and women of faith, he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They acknowledge that they didn't belong here. They acknowledge that they were waiting for something better. And so all of this is to show us that it has always been God's intent that we live differently, that we have the determination that we accept our calling, and our calling is that we are to live differently. I want to remind you of Jesus' prayer. Before his crucifixion, a part of the prayer that he offered up to God, we have facts that it's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew and Mark's account, but in John's account, he's telling us about Jesus' prayer that he lifted up in John 17. And in verse 14, about midways down through this portion of the prayer, John 17 and verse 14, Jesus said, "I have given them," speaking about the apostles, the select ones, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." I want you to notice here, let's read on down through all the way down through verse 19. "They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them," that is, set them apart, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, this is something that I know it's not new to you, but it's something that we need to be reminded of constantly. We were called to this. It is not God's will that we live a portion of our life fitting into the world, and then we live another portion of it where we're going to be different from the world. It is not a part of God's revelation that there's going to be a time in our life where, well, it doesn't really matter to me now. It's going to be easy to be different from the world. There's never a time that that's going to be easy to do. There will be a time, the sooner that we choose to sanctify ourselves or be sanctified by God's word, the sooner there will be a time to where we are accustomed, more accustomed to that, where we find joy in being Christ-like. But as long as we live to fit into the world, there's never going to be a time while we're like that that it's going to be easy to then turn and swim upstream and be different. I don't care how old we are. We develop habits. We develop things that we grow accustomed to. And so we have to make that conscious choice. And the reality is the sooner that we do it, the younger that we do it, the better. That's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he tells us, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You need to start now to living that life that is God-minded, God-centered, that's going to sanctify your life and make the whole of your life to fear God and keep His commandments. This is what it's all about. He's saying, quit trying to blend. You will be different. The question is, have we accepted this? Have we truly accepted that we're going to be different? And parents, we've got to learn to quit trying to make or force our kids to fit in, because all that does is lead to compromise. These little things that we're trying to scooch in to be able to let our kids somehow kind of fit in, all that does is lead to compromise in dress, in speech, in conduct, and pretty soon there are bigger and bigger and bigger compromises. We've got to accept this, and we've got to always concern ourselves about the world's influence on our thinking and on our lives. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil companions corrupt good habits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in about verse 8, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The world is constantly working on us, and that's why Romans 12 says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. There's that constant outward pressure. We've got to live differently. How are we going to do that? Well, here's where I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And a text that may, in many ways, seem like one that would not be the first one that we would go to, but I think that what's found here is just a beautiful, profound key to how we live differently in the world. And I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 6, I want to begin here in verse 19, read down through verse 21. Right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, the theme of all of this is found in verse 33 where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's what he's getting at here in verses 19 through 21. Lay your treasures up in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the treasure you need to seek after. And all these temporal things are going to be added to your life. How are we going to live different? That's it. Seek first the kingdom of God. And what we find in verses 19 through 21 is, in order to seek first the kingdom of God, we've got to get our value system from heaven instead of getting it from the world. And I think that this is one of the areas where many times we shoot ourselves in the foot before we even get started in being different, in being Christ-like, in being successful at consistently living differently. Because I'm sure that all of us, young and old, we've reached a point where we said, okay, that's enough. I'm going to be different now. I'm going to be different at school. I'm going to be different at work. I want to succeed in this, maybe as a New Year's resolution or maybe something we've just gotten fed up with and we're going to live different. But then we go for a little while and we fail and we get tired and we decide, I just can't do this. One of the areas I believe that conquers us before any others is that we failed to get our value system from heaven. As long as we value what the world values, we will find it excruciatingly different, if not impossible, to be different from the world. Because when we're seeking what the world's seeking, but trying to be different, we're never going to win that. What is the world seeking? The world is seeking after wealth. The world is seeking after beauty. The world is seeking after popularity. The world is seeking after pleasing other people. All of these things. And that's what's all around us. And we feel like that's the value system. I've got to be valuable, I've got to have a certain amount of that collateral. And we start seeking after that and then finding ourselves failing again and again and being different. You know, Paul, I think this is what's behind his successful resolve in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3 and in verse 7, Paul had really been exalted in a temporal sense above all of his peers as a Pharisee before he was a Christian. But referring back to that, in verse 7 he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." The two things there, I'll bring these up a lot, but we need to be reminded of them. First of all, his value system changed. What used to be gained to him, now he counts it as worthless. And he's willing to give it up because he realizes it has no value. What all these people value and what I used to value is worthless. I thought it was worth so much, and it'll get me nothing, and it'll get you nothing. And he said, I came to that realization, and so I was willing to lose it. And you know what? I did lose it. So the reality is that many times we may lose that wealth, but wealth isn't real anyway. I mean, wealth can be a tool to use in this world, but it's not really a value. As far as value systems go, in Proverbs 23 and verses 4 through 5, "Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Riches make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." And this happens in so many people's lives. And even if our wealth stays with us until the day we die, what we realize is our life with that went by like that. And it really brought no joy. It really brought no fulfillment. it was or could have been a really good tool. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It can be a really good tool to use in the Lord's work and to accomplish God's will. It's a great tool, but it is not a great value system at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise man's telling us that the eye is not satisfied with silver. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And he talks about those who desire to be rich are actually caught in a snare. They're drowned in all of their desire for these kinds of things. This is where people fail in being different. Because in order to gain the wealth that the world values, so many times there are compromises that have to be made. And we find ourselves put in difficult circumstances at work and difficult circumstances with our family and even in difficult circumstances when it comes to being devoted to the work of a local church, being able to serve as a deacon or an elder, or being a consistent, faithful, devoted Bible class teacher that studies and prepares. When we're seeking after all these things, the Bible says that those things choke out the word. So we've got to give that up, put our treasure in heaven. But the world values beauty. You know, God doesn't value that. Proverbs 31 and in verse 30, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. It's not something you can hold on to. We see a lot of people chasing their youth and spending enormous amounts of money on the next magical, miracle, working makeup or drug or whatever it is. A diet, fad, I don't care. And there's all kinds of promises about what these things will do. Beauty is passing. It passes some of us faster than others. But beauty is passing without a doubt. But I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 what Peter writes by inspiration. Starting in verse 4, he says, in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Notice verse 4. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Look at two things there. There's an incorruptible beauty. That beauty is not passing. Our beauty is passing. There's an incorruptible beauty, and that is the inward man that's being renewed day by day. That's what he's saying. That's what you need to adorn. That's where you need to put all of your eggs, all of your efforts for beauty, put it on that inward man, because that's something that lasts. It'll never fade away. It's incorruptible. Number two, it's precious in the sight of God. That word precious is a word that means of great value, something that cannot be ascertained. This is what God values. That's the kind of beauty. And it's all about that inward man. It is not passing. The outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Yes, we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. That's what we're striving after. Wealth, beauty, as I said, popularity. You know, Absalom sought popularity. And he gained it. And he even gained a kingdom for a little while, but look at his outcome. Hanging from a tree, darts ran through him, beaten with clubs and stones, died a horrible, humiliating death. Saul craved popularity. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, he said that he kept back some of the goods when he went to destroy the Amalekites because he feared the people. All that is he wanted to be popular with them. And then even after he made that mistake, he cries out to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 30. And he says, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He was so worried about what other people thought of him. And it led to his absolute demise. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 4 tells us, verse 13 through 16, that all of that's fickle. And young people especially, this whole idea of peer pressure and popularity, and this is probably one of the biggest things that keeps us when we're young from being willing to live differently. It's not as much the wealth, it may be outward beauty and how we dress and things like that, but it is very much worried about what other people think about us. And that's because we are getting our value system from the world. We think that we've got to have this many friends to be of value. I've got to have this many followers to be of value. And I've got to be able to post this many things. And I've got to embellish my life or where I've been or who I'm dating or what's going on in my life. And I've got to maybe exaggerate it a little bit. That's the world's value system. And that will always lead us down that path of being just like the world and losing our soul. You see, this is when we read about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 4, they think it's strange. It's because we don't run in the same flood of dissipation with them. That is reckless abandon. We don't live like them anymore. But when we're taking their value system, we are running in that same flood of dissipation. We're acting just like the rest of the world. But he tells us also in this text of Matthew 6, not only do we have to get our value system from heaven, but we've also got to learn to serve one master, and that's the Lord. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serving one master. What that means is we're not going to serve others. Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Do I seek to please others? He said, if I did, I wouldn't be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this is what happens when we are not seeking first the kingdom of God. We do want to please others. We're going to seek to do that. Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, or son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. We have got to sanctify God in every way. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 15 says to sanctify God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to him who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Sanctifying God in our heart means that we make him exclusive. He is truly the only one that we serve. Now, we can't serve others. We can't please others. I'll tell you something else. We can't serve ourselves. That ought to be obvious. We can't serve ourselves. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. No longer live for themselves. That's what he's talking about here. This is maybe that greatest struggle in serving one master. I know in the context of Matthew 6, he's talking about serving God and mammon, the temporal things of this life. That goes to what we were talking about earlier. But one of the greatest challenges we have is overcoming serving ourselves. That great giant self that's always trying to get in the way of serving God. This is a part of understanding the love of Christ and it overwhelming us and compelling us to live unto him who died for us rather than unto ourselves. Paul would say about that in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's all about who we serve, sanctifying God in our heart, in having one Lord. And this is going to translate into helping us be successful in the dare to live differently. Because when we really have come to terms with the fact that I'm out of the way and what the world wants and what my friends want, what everybody around me wants is pushed out of the way, and what comes forefront always, every day, the only consideration is, what does the Lord want? Now, I'm going to put others ahead of myself. There's no doubt about that. And as Paul said, I want to do what's in the best interest, eternal interest of others. I'm going to be looking out for that. But I'm not going to be serving their temporal wishes ahead of God's will. And when that really does come first in all my consideration, when I'm swallowed up in my love for the Lord, loving Him with all of my heart, mind, and soul, I'm going to be able to successfully live different. But then also, in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to have to trade worry for trust, because the world system creates worry. Notice in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Look in verse 27. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature?" Verse 28. "So why do you worry about clothing?" Look in verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Verse 34. "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow." Do you think that he's trying to get something across to us? He's telling us that as long as you are captivated by worry, you're not going to live different. You're going to be like the world, because worry distracts. And then eventually worry controls. It dominates. And the more that we worry, the more that we're caught up with the world's value system, the more that we're caught up with the God of this world, we're worried about what's going to happen to us. We've got to trade that worry for trust. And that's what he's saying here in verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's saying you don't have anything to worry about. If you're living differently and you have one master and you value the things of heaven, what do you have to worry about? No one can take away from you the most valuable thing that you've got. And you are assured of the fact that the one that you serve is going to follow through with everything that he's promised. All of these things are going to fall into place. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, like the prosperity and wealth, health, wealth, and happiness preachers of today, that's not saying that you're going to get everything that you want, not by any means. The point here is that the Gentiles, those who have no regard for God, they eagerly seek after the things of this world. You see that in verse 32? "For after all these things the Gentiles seek," they're pursuing those things. That's why they're filled with worry, because there's no security. They're trusting in themselves, and they have no control, no knowledge of the future, and no control over what the future holds. So yes, they're filled with worry. God's rulership, his righteousness, these things go together. And we can accomplish those things. We're promised that. The problem is that his kingdom or his rule and his righteousness, these are not tangible things. And I think this is where the problem lies. That they're not things that we can necessarily see or touch. Being human beings, we tend to focus on things that we can see and hear and hold and protect, because we have eyes and hearts and minds like that. Jesus is telling us that the world is not a friend to help us to get home to God. We've got to believe that and understand that. When all of this is in place, our trust and our master and our value system, and our lifetime goal is to carry out verse 33, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, a full focus on his kingdom and his righteousness, there's going to be an absence of materialism, and there's also going to be an absence of anxiety. And that's how we're going to be successful in living different. And verse 33 is the crux of the matter. The whole of the decision here to make in our lives is to put God and his rule and his righteousness first in our lives. Now, I want to make you two promises, really. Number one, this is going to change your life. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says that we can even see ourselves being changed And from the, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what's going to happen. But the second promise is that it is not going to be easy because the world is going to be hostile to us. In John chapter 15 and in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." We've got to realize that our life is going to change, and it's not going to be easy. We live in a hostile world. And if we listen to the world, if we accept its value system, then we're not going to change. If we don't accept it and we live differently, then the world is going to think it strange. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, the world is going to hate us. So this is what we've got to decide. Are we going to be different, or are we going to drift into this spiritual mediocrity? Because that's what happens. We drift slowly. We think that we're bending but not breaking. We think that we're just making a few concessions here and there so that we're not having to live in constant misery. But the reality is we're changing a little bit at a time, like the frog being boiled in the water. And eventually it's going to be more, and it's going to be more, and eventually we'll be undiscernible from the rest of the world. And that's really just a lack of courage. And I want this congregation to be different. I want to be different. I want each one of us to be different. I want the young people here to be courageous. I want the young couples here to be courageous. The parents to be courageous. The older members of this congregation to be courageous and to be different. But we're going to have to seek first the kingdom of God to do that. But there's one other thing I want to mention before we close, and that is that we're going to have to live by a vision of faith. A vision of faith. And I think that we'll see an example of this over in Numbers chapter 13. And you'll remember this account, Numbers chapter 13. God said, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Now, the background is that God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He has led them by a mighty hand. They have seen the great mighty hand of God. He's delivered them. He's guided them. They can see the land. The land is theirs to claim. God says right here in verse 2, "which I am giving to the children of Israel." God says, "You're going to invade it. You're going to fight. But I guarantee you, I'm going to give it to you." No one on the earth ever had a better guarantee in battle than they did. They were assured of it. And God commanded Moses, he said, I want you to spy out the land. I want you to notice, God didn't ask their opinion on whether or not they could take the land. He just said, "I want you to do reconnaissance. I want you to come back and tell me about the cities, tell me about the people, tell me about the land." He didn't say, "and I want you to give me your opinion on whether or not we can take this." He just said, "Give me the facts. Scope it out." And they did that in 40 days. They spied it out. But they came back in these 40 days, and I want you to notice the report that they gave. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days, and they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Now I want you to drop down to verse 31. The men who had gone up with Joshua and Caleb said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. I want you to notice the impact. In chapter 14, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now I want you to notice what a tragedy this was. How could they say these things? Had they not seen what God had done? I want to tell you what was wrong here. They had no vision of faith. They had the value system of the world. And the value system of the world said, people this size conquer people of our size. People with these skills conquer people with our lack of skills. But Joshua and Caleb were different. In verse 30, I want you to notice, we skipped over verse 30. In verse 30 of chapter 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. In chapter 14 and in verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their face. Verse 6, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, how could they say that? They could say that because of what they had already seen, because of what God had shown them, because they had a vision of faith. They didn't see with the eyes of men. They saw with the eyes that God had given them. That's that vision of faith. They were able to look and to see what God could do. What's impossible with men, but what is not impossible with God. And this, again, is another step in being successful in living differently. Because a thing that pushes us back from living differently is to see things with the eyes of this world and to think, if I do this, this is going to happen to me, this is going to happen to the church. If I preach this, this is going to happen to the congregation. If I require this of my kids, this is what's going to happen to their future. We're looking with the eyes of the world. We're looking with the eyes of fear. And we'll always fail. But when we have that vision of faith and we know that God will keep his word, we see the three friends of Daniel. We see in the life of Daniel. We see in the life of Moses. We see in the life of Paul. We see in the life of Jesus. We see in the life of David that over and over and over, those with a vision of faith rose up to claim what God had promised them against all odds. But it requires that we have this vision. We're going to have it. The report of Joshua and Caleb shows us that vision. The choice of the people was to have the vision of the world. And 40 years they had to wander in the wilderness. They never got to enter in. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have that vision? Do you have that hope? You know, when we talk about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's talking about that vision of faith, having those eyes to see. But I want to remind you, while we walk by faith and not by sight, we don't walk alone. Romans 8 and verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what's beautiful about this. We're not alone. Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 5 through 6, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the 23rd Psalm. He's our shepherd. He's always with us, even when sometimes it feels like we're alone. He's there, always there. Are you willing to dare to be different? I want to suggest to you that the keys to being successful in this are sometimes very simple, like what we found here in Matthew chapter 6. And another aspect that we found in Numbers 13 and 14. But if we don't, everything will be for nothing. That compromise will absolutely destroy us here. And it is so crucial that we get this figured out now rather than later. It's so important that we realize how significant our influence is with other Christians here. Because the more that we compromise, the more that we don't live different from this world, the more discouraged other members become in trying to live differently, and the sooner they're going to give up as well. We're all in this together. We need to make a resolve. We need to be determined, and we need to speak about it with one another, how we're going to help each other every day live differently from this world. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's where it's got to begin. To come to Jesus, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. And if you haven't, we plead with you to come and make that confession this morning. But if as a child of God, you've already obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living differently, and you want to make yourself right with God and start over again, we want to help you with that. We'll pray with you and for you. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.